Let's turn to the word of the Lord together, should we? To Mark's Gospel. Mark and chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to be set also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Praise God, one of the very familiar passages of Scripture, which runs parallel, although a different occasion, to the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle, in fact, that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And therefore its content and its substance is of great importance. Amen. Have you ever noticed that? God never repeats a thing twice in the Scripture for no purpose. He's an economist where words are concerned. We read at the end of John's Gospel that if everything that he had said and done were to be recorded, the libraries of the world wouldn't be sufficient to contain them. And yet God has chosen to restrict himself to the confines of one book, a library in itself. But its content is very important. And therefore, if a thing is repetitive, beloved, take great note of its content. Now, I'm not going to expound either the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000 this morning, but just take up a phrase which appears in this passage. In verse 5, the disciples responding to Jesus. Sorry, not verse 5, verse 4. The disciples answered Jesus, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They were quite logical and rational. Their question was very reasonable. But it wasn't very spiritual. And ultimately wasn't to prove very practical. Amen. From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, so often when you and I think of the wilderness, beloved, we immediately allow our minds to go back to the Exodus and think of sin. For it was sin that kept the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And so often our concept with the wilderness and preaching on the wilderness is all considered as being something retrograde, something backward, going and looking. Because we have this innate ability always to see the negative. We have little capacity to view things with a positive eye. But when God does something deep within you, beloved, even the negative situations become positive for you. Praise God. It's like when Peter walked on the water. Most people major on the negative. The fact that he sank. I was once asked to preach at Leeds University. And my subject was Peter, incredulous. That is unbelieving. But I don't like being given negative subjects to talk on. So I was presumptuous enough to say I would like to alter my subject just by one word. They say, you may have permission. So I said, I will preach on Peter, incredible. I tell you, beloved, you'd stuck to the boat if you'd been in Peter's position. You'd never got out. He was an incredible man. Praise God. He moved in faith. Bless the Lord, and proved the word of the Lord to be true. Amen. Now, when we think of the wilderness, as I say, beloved, so often we think of it in its negative context. But this morning I want us to look at some of the great positive aspects concerning the wilderness as it appears in the book. And if you would go with me right back into the Exodus, where it seems to be such a negative scene, and notice what the Lord had to say. In chapter 16, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will bring bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my laws or no. Praise God. They were all moaning, complaining, protesting, and hankering, beloved, to be back in the place from whence God had brought them out. All that they could see was that which was negative, that which caused them to despair. What was negative to them, beloved, was but an opportunity to be positive from God's point of view. He said, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Praise God. And that is the story, the continual story from God's point of view, beloved. Even when these people were negative and rebellious and wayward, he was constantly ministering to their need. Out there in the wilderness, he fed them bread in the morning and meat in the evening. He clothed them. He shod them. And what quality his goods were. Amen. They didn't have to buy shoes every year. They lasted them 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. Praise God. And he never let them down. Of course, there were those, beloved, who still didn't believe him. And when he told them that they were to gather enough for each day and retain nothing for tomorrow, for if they did, it would stink and go bad on them. They didn't hear, they didn't listen to what he had to say, beloved, and they did just the opposite to what he said. So yesterday's blessing became today's cursing. I tell you, beloved, if you depend upon the blessing rather than upon God who giveth the blessing, it will go bad on you. Why? Because it will become idolatrous. And what was meant for good, praise God, will become evil. But I tell you, what the devil means for evil, beloved, God intends for good. Blessed be his name. And although the circumstances seemed so adverse, and though they had created their own scene, and deserved nothing more than to perish, beloved, out there in the wilderness, God's heart was set to bless them. Amen. He had the capacity, beloved, to feed them in the wilderness. He had the capacity to address himself to the most hopeless situation and miraculously intervene and meet their need. Praise God. Do you believe, beloved, that God can feed the multitude in the wilderness and turn what is negative into that which is positive? There may be many of you who find yourself in a negative situation where everything seems to be adverse and hopeless and impossible, causing you naturally despair. But I tell you, beloved, God can change it all if you'll believe him and look away from that which is negative unto that which was positive. The Apostle Paul did this, beloved. He was very conscious of his own weakness, the impediment of his own person, the afflictions that constantly came upon him. It was ascribed to a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh that had come to buffet him because of the abundance of revelations that he had known. He besought the Lord 3 times that he would remove it from him. And God spoke to him, praise his name, and said, in your weakness I'll be made strong. I pointed out to the saints back at the Longcroft, where I regularly minister when I'm at home, that weakness, beloved, Paul never equated weakness with failure. He saw weakness as the venue or the stage upon which God had the opportunity to demonstrate his power. Blessed be his name. The wilderness, beloved, was just a situation in which God would prove to them his utter faithfulness, his utter integrity, his utter consistency, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. All the days that they continue, beloved, to go through the wilderness. Blessed be his name. What are you doing, beloved, with the adverse circumstances of life? What are you doing with the wilderness in which you find yourself? What are you doing with that desperate situation in which you have to work or live? Is it overcoming you, or are you overcoming it? Because you have received grace from the Lord to give you the ability, beloved, to prove that he's strong when all else is weak. Blessed be his name. Turn with me into the book of Jeremiah. I'm not going to dwell long on these things. I'm just going to whet your appetite. You can do a little more looking. Jeremiah chapter 31, beloved. That great and glorious chapter that introduces us to the marvels and wonders of the great new covenant of grace. God was able to speak positively, beloved, in an age and generation where we're always dark. They were still living in the old covenant, but he kept bursting forth with such enthusiasm and promise, beloved, that he was going to restore Israel, and he was going to bring them into something much better than they knew. Few had the capacity to see and believe what he did. Blessed be his name. And at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking. He said, at the same time, the Lord said, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? And they shall be my people. Thus said the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And so we could sing on and read on. Glory to his name. They found grace in the wilderness. Grace demonstrating itself in love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What a place in which to find grace. Out there in the wilderness, they're always barren and empty. Being there, beloved, because of their own waywardness. Most of us land in the plights, states and conditions in which we find ourselves, beloved, because of our own waywardness. But God is wanting to demonstrate and prove his grace to us. Notice he uses the word grace here. It's a great New Testament word. It's better than mercy. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It speaks God's unmerited favor to the heart, beloved, that's wayward. Paul, of course, was the most qualified man ever to expound its truth, and probably knew within his experience more deeply than any other the reality of it. If ever there was a man who was the subject of God's grace, beloved, it was Saul of Tarsus. We do read in the scripture, those who seek shall find. But I want to tell you, beloved, that Saul of Tarsus wasn't seeking Jesus Christ. Was he now? He was going in the opposite direction. In fact, he was bent, beloved, on exterminating all who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He was troubled, he was pricked in his heart, beloved, he was disturbed in the depth of his being. But he certainly wasn't looking for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was religious, yea, fanatically, sir. But he was like Jonah of old, beloved, paying his fare to go in the opposite direction. Sin will always be costly, beloved, and lead you to a state and condition, beloved, that is akin to the wilderness, where everything is hopeless, where everything is about to sink and collapse and fall about all around you. Praise God. But it was in the midst, beloved, of his waywardness that God came in the power of grace and arrested him and turned him about and set him heavenward. He knew what he was talking about when he said, by grace are ye saved. Oh, he could extol the excellence of the love of Jesus. He was the subject of it, beloved. I said last night that his writings are not theological. They're autobiographical. They are the exposition of his own life, his own experience being outworked and communicated to others. Blessed be his name. He found grace in the wilderness. Far from the Father's house. Hallelujah. You finding grace in your wilderness, beloved? He giveth more grace. Grace, abundant grace. There's no situation, beloved, that's too big for the grace of God. You can't exhaust it. Blessed be his name. We've no excuse once we've seen it and understood, beloved, that God is prepared to come into the midst of the most dire and desperate circumstances and has an answer and a remedy for it. That's why Jesus, when he came, beloved, came, was full of grace and truth. Amen. He was full of grace. And of his fullness have we all received. And grace for grace. Out there in the wilderness, beloved, there never was a more barren and desperate situation. The world was dark, beloved. Read the definition of it in the early chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. But then see it with the eyes of faith, beloved, that is preceded by the operation of grace, and you'll find that the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. That's a different way of looking at it. Have you ever noticed that? The first five chapters, beloved, describe the earth as it was from the human point of view. And then Isaiah, beloved, caught up by the Spirit, begins to see it from God's point of view. And he saw the earth to be full of his glory. All that was wilderness, all that was barren, all that was corrupt, all that was dark, all that was wayward, beloved, all that nauseated the heart of God and offended him, beloved, when the Spirit of the Lord came, changed, and it was all glory. See, that's why when you pray, beloved, for God to change your circumstances, he doesn't very often do it. He changes you. You see, it's your attitude to the situation. It's your attitude to the circumstances which were altered. One will look at it and you say they've got rose-colored spectacles on. Nay, beloved, the person who's been the subject of grace, who've moved into faith and begin to see God, things as God sees them. They haven't got rose spectacles on. They're not optimists, beloved. That's a human attribute. It's not mere optimism. It's the generation of the Word of God by grace, motivating faith within the heart to see beyond what seems to be to what actually is in God. I made reference, beloved, to the harlot of Sychar last night. Amen. Did I, or was it in Scotland last week that I made reference to it? Terrible. I said to my wife, I can't remember what I preach, where I preach, how and when I preach. So if I say a thing again, beloved, well, that's fine. Amen. I don't have notes to remind me anymore. Bless God. He didn't look at her, beloved, as the harlot of Sychar. He saw her as the bride of Christ. Who else could have seen her like that? But he, beloved, who was fullness of grace, who had faith to see beyond what she presently was unto what she was going to be in him. His confidence, beloved, in his finished work on the cross, that for him was an accomplished fact already, yet to be worked out in history, beloved, would affect our work in her soul to bring her out of the wilderness, glory, into heaven itself. She found grace in the wilderness. One could touch this one and that one and the other one. Blessed be his name. What are you finding in your wilderness this morning? You've been fed with the Lord. And it's a diet of grace. Luther had a diet of worms, didn't he? Of course, it rather depends on how you spell the word worms. Bless God. A diet of grace. It was he who discovered the great truth, though, wasn't it, of justification by faith. Hallelujah. Turn with me further on. Into the New Testament now. And back into Mark's Gospel. Chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and the girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And so again we could read on. Praise God, it all began out there in the wilderness. This prophet of prophets, the greatest that had graced the stage of history until this point in time, yet to be superseded, beloved, by the prophet of prophets, Jesus himself, emerged from the wilderness, preaching the gospel of repentance and baptizing men and women. by way of preparation. That's all it was about, beloved. And it was into that situation, the preparatory work of the Spirit of God, preparing a generation, beloved, for the great regenerating work of the Spirit, that Jesus came and presented himself out there in the wilderness. Hallelujah. Demonstrating to all mankind what was in his heart, the purpose for which he came, and how it would all culminate on the earth. The baptism of Jesus down there in Jordan, beloved, was a prefiguring of what he was going to ultimately do at a place called Calvary. It was death, it was burial, it was resurrection, it was the opening of heaven to release the Spirit, to liberate God to speak to men and women. It was all being worked out in figure and type most perfectly in him. But it all started out there in the wilderness. Hallelujah. There is a prelude, beloved, to the wilderness of everyone's experience. If people were to understand this clearly and distinctly, beloved, many of the things which create problems to them would cease to exist. The old Puritans referred to the activity of God's Spirit prior to new birth as the prevenient work or grace of the Spirit. That is, that in the life of every man and woman there will be that which prepares them to bring them to the place where they will know the reality of the work that Jesus came to do in them. It was worked out in history, beloved, and it will be worked out in human experience. All the analogies that Scripture utilizes, beloved, to describe how men and women get into God, how they get born again, how they get married to Christ, how they get baptized in the Spirit, a variety of definitions and explanations, all for the same great event. And describe them as prevenient grace. All of us have had experiences, beloved, prior to our new birth. Lots of people think that their first encounter with Jesus, beloved, is their new birth. Now it can be, but I would say, beloved, even prior to that, they've had experiences. Amen. The preparatory work of the Spirit. I can look back to when I was a child of four, when I became consciously aware of God in Jesus Christ and what he was seeking to do in my life. Didn't understand it. Another 26 years was to elapse, beloved, before I came to birth. I often say I must be of the elephant nature rather than the human nature. Not sure how long it takes an elephant, beloved, to get from the moment of conception to deliverance. It's an awful long time. And most of us are like that. We're very slow to come to a place where we're really born again of the Spirit of God. Praise God. But he comes down into the wilderness, beloved, and he ministers grace, he ministers faith, he works in your heart and in your life under this end that he can bring you to the place where he wants you to be. Out there in the wilderness, this is where he begins to entice you. This is where he begins to draw you. This is where he begins to get hold of you, beloved. And as you yield to those drawings, those wooings of the Spirit of love, you'll come into all that he's got for you. That's why Paul was able to say, right, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. If you get hold of that, beloved, in your heart, you will go on progressively and steadily forward. And there will come a moment in your life where you know that the work is done. You've arrived. Praise the Lord. And then there will be growth and development and increase from glory to glory. It will never stop. And all eternity is before you, beloved, to explore it and enjoy it. But it will be, as it were, out of the wilderness, beloved, into heaven. Don't wait for heaven when you die. That's a vain gospel to preach. anticipate it, draw it now, bound by faith, into the present and begin to live in the reality of it. It will turn your wilderness, beloved, into a heaven. Praise God. Turn over into Matthew's Gospel now. Back into chapter 4. A most extraordinary statement. It relates to Jesus. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Well, that's the last place you would have expected the Spirit to lead someone, wouldn't it? Lots of people pray, Lord, lead me by your Spirit. I sometimes wonder if we really know what we're praying when we say things like that. Because my Bible tells us, beloved, that when the Lord was led of the Spirit, some pretty devastating things occurred. Well, they didn't floor him, beloved. They served as occasions. Again, he knew what it was, beloved, to prove God in the wilderness. And here at the outset of his public ministry, having declared the purpose for which he'd come and where it would all lead to, ultimately, beloved, was led immediately by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He wasn't dragged out there by the devil. And if he had been, beloved, the devil would have been working for God anyway. Because the devil was in for a rough passage. Do you know all that the wilderness, the temptation as it's often referred to, accomplished? Oh, it accomplished many things. First of all, it bound the devil forever. Clipped his wings, beloved, and spoiled his flight. Glorious. That's where the devil was bound. Out there in the wilderness. You were going to later be annulled, spoiled, at the cross. But he was bound. Amen. From that time onwards, beloved, he had no ultimate power. That's why when he came to Jesus, beloved, he had no power over him. Why? Because he could find no place in Jesus. And you and I can find ourselves in that place too. The devil will come, he will tempt, he will try, he will seek to torment. Beloved, but God has made provision for you and I in Jesus, whereby we need not be overcome. If you fail to afford ground to Satan, beloved, he will have no power over you whatsoever. That's why your biggest enemy, beloved, isn't the devil anymore. It's yourself. It's self that lends itself to sin and Satan. Praise God. Now out there in the wilderness, beloved, Jesus was to establish above everything else the immutable and indisputable fact that he was the Son of God. That was the crux and core of that exercise. Why the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted, to prove conclusively forever, beloved, his deity. If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, that was the constant challenge out there in the wilderness. It underlie every temptation that came to Jesus. You'll notice, beloved, that Jesus never ever responded to the devil. Praise God. He didn't take him up on his argumentative tact. He never did, either then or in future days. Never. Takes two to make a fight. Jesus wouldn't fight. Praise God. He didn't have to, because he was. He didn't have to qualify or justify or prove to anyone anything, but he was the Son of God. didn't have to try to be the Son of God. He didn't have to prove that he was the Son of God. He was. If you are something, beloved, you never try to be it. And you don't have to work to prove it. I've never had to prove that I'm Norman Meaton. It's the people who aren't, beloved, who try to be. And spend endless time justifying their position and arguing for their own defense. You don't have to, beloved, once you're as convinced as he was, that you're a son of God. He didn't regard equality with God as a thing he had to clutch to or cling to. He didn't have to. He was. And that's all that the wilderness, beloved, for Jesus did. It proved for all of time and eternity that Jesus was the Son of God. Amen. He got the victory. Is that what the wilderness proves for you, beloved? Is that all that temptation, trial, and tribulation establishes in your heart? It serves, beloved, to consolidate your position. That's indisputable, because you've been born into it and you can't get out of it. It's established forever. Amen. Ultimately, beloved, Jesus was to be led by the Spirit, yes, as a lamb dumb before his shearers. Didn't open his mouth. His humiliation, his judgment was to be taken away. And who was to declare his generation? Great prophecy of Isaiah, beloved. It was to be outworked in the person of Jesus. He was a fulfillment of all prophetic utterance. And then it was to be preached, beloved. In fact, read by the Ethiopian eunuch who didn't know what he was talking about and expounded one called Philip. Praise God. To bring him out of the wilderness. Glory to his name. Into all that God had got for him. Are you prepared to pray, Lord, lead me by your Spirit? Are you prepared to be led out into the wilderness and be tempted? Amen. Led, done, as a lamb done before his shearers. You won't open your mouth. You won't justify and qualify yourself, beloved. You won't always be seeking to defend yourself. My wife was saying to me, why don't you stick up for yourself instead of let people tread all over you? That's a long time ago. She knows why I didn't now. It was in a particular situation, beloved, which was very aggravating. Amen. If you know something in your heart from God, beloved, you don't have to qualify it. You don't have to vindicate it. You don't have to justify it. Amen. You can lie down and let them jump on top of you and run all over you. It'll all come to nothing, because that which is in you, beloved, is eternal. It will rise again and again. Only that which God establishes, only that which God speaks, only that God initiates, beloved, has any eternal value. It's indestructible. No one can do anything to it, ultimately. All the rest is folly. Praise God. It sets you free, beloved. It brings you into rest. You know, all is well. Praise the name of the Lord. Turn back into Mark chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the record of the feeding of the 5,000, beloved, over against the record of the feeding of the 4,000, which we just referred to in chapter 8. It says in verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. Now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Jesus answered and said unto them, you give them to eat. They should have learned their lesson, beloved, by the time we got to chapter 8. whence shall a man buy bread and feed these out here in the wilderness? They hadn't, beloved. Here was the great challenge. Now this is one of the most glorious examples we have in the New Testament, beloved, where the wilderness is blessing. That's where the hungry got fed. That's where the power of God was demonstrated. That's where the great principle of dependence, beloved, was reinstated in the hearts of men and women who had the capacity to believe. This is where, beloved, they all ended up full. And the economy of God was expounded, beloved. Blessed be his name. 5,000 plus women and children, beloved, had been fed on 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, and there was 12 baskets over. What economy. Praise God. Wouldn't the Chancellor of the Exchequer love to know that one? Well, he could if he would, beloved, if he believed God. He hasn't changed. He's the same today as he ever was. Extremity is always God's opportunity. Blessed be his name. And those who have faith, beloved, generated by grace within their heart, will prove it increasingly. I do, day by day. Sometimes wonder, how much more can I cope with, Lord? How many more people can I be responsible for? Amen. He just goes on multiplying. The more he gives you, the more he provides. Beloved, that's not a theory that I read in the Bible. I don't need a text to substantiate it. I don't need Bible verses illuminated in nice gold frames on the wall to remind me. It's that which God has inscribed in my heart and done, beloved. Amen. I find him to be true and faithful continually. So I suppose that's why I keep going to India. So many people in the wilderness of India, 750 million, multiplying at 1 million per month. The natural heart and the natural mind, beloved, boggles at the concept and says, impossible, impossible. Well, if I believed it was impossible, I wouldn't go anymore. Amen. He just needs a few people, beloved, who will believe him, and let him add to them sons, daughters, and children, and responsibility. You see, God is going to work, beloved, through you and me, and feed the hungries. We can pontificate, beloved, and read all the books on sociology, and I read my fair share of them. How many of you read that book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger? You want an uncomfortable book, beloved, read it. You won't know what to do with yourself when you've finished it. Or there's another book called Enough is Enough. Another one called Small is Beautiful. Another one, beloved, How the Other Half Die. That's the opposite, isn't it? You usually talk about how the other half live. This book's all about how the other half die. I want to tell you, beloved, it's more than half. It's vastly more than half. And the whole situation and circumstances of modern living, beloved, in contrast, compared with how the other half are dying, is so devastating. And you and I in the natural, beloved, respond like the disciples responded again. What are we going to do? How can we do anything about it? It's impossible. An army of workers, unlimited resources from the bank, beloved, won't solve the problem. There's only one answer, one remedy. Men and women who believe God, look with the eyes of faith and expect him to intervene and prepare to be instrumental and involved. Praise God. The simple secret, beloved, is childlike dependence upon the Father that Jesus was demonstrating before them, knowing how to draw out from heaven, beloved. And it's only the bread that comes down from heaven that's valid. Feed more than the body, blessed be his name. It will multiply before your very eyes and fill the hungry. They were all full. Of course, it's not polite in English, of course, to say you're full. Amen. But the Bible says they were all full. Praise God. There was more left over. That's what you will discover with God's economy, beloved. It multiplies with the use. You can't exhaust it. I think the sun, I'm not a scientist, I understand, beloved, that the sun's like that. It multiplies its energy, but I keep giving it away. That's what Jesus promised. He said, if you give away one thing, I'll give you 100% in return. You tell me any building society, beloved, give you 100% from. But we all stick our money in this and that and the other, beloved, and are quite content. Or the bank will give you 12%, I understand now. The building societies are worse off than the banks, so they give you a little less. But God said, I'll give you 100%. Who are you investing with, beloved? I'm not talking about LSD primarily now, but it includes that, of course. It includes that. I know someone in a meeting, beloved, who put everything that they got, they drew it out by faith, out of their ability, their banking account, beloved, and they put it in the offering. Then when they went and checked up, they found that they got double in their bank of what they put in the offering. And of course the temptation was, well, Ananias and Sapphira all over again, wasn't it? But they didn't do it. They didn't fall into the trap that the devil had laid for them, beloved. They drew out the interest as well. It had been there longer than they thought. It had doubled while it had been there. So instead of giving 1,000, they gave 2,000. Because they were believing in God's economy, beloved. They won't suffer. God has seen to it. He said, I give you houses and lands. Friends, bless the Lord. It's the realism of faith, beloved, that thrills my heart when it works. You see, most people say it doesn't work. Why? Because they don't believe. They leave it in the realm of theory. They don't experiment with the theory and prove the fact. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I take care of everything else. Oh, it's a risky business. Someone once said to me, I hate to live the hand-to-mouth existence that you live. Yes, but it's from God's hand to my mouth. You tell me any more reliable, any more faithful hand, beloved. The first reference to the wilderness this morning demonstrated the truth of that. They were wayward, rebellious people, hankering for the flesh spots of Egypt, beloved. They were content to die in slavery rather than be the emancipated, chosen children of God who should enter into the land of promise, where it was displayed that they would be fed with milk and honey and bunches of grapes that it took two men to carry per bunch. Cool. Glory be to God. Modern Israel thinks that it can produce good fruit, beloved, but it's nothing in comparison with what God has got stored up on them there back in the beginning. Hallelujah. Out there in the wilderness, beloved, he fed them. He fed them miraculously from heaven. Glory to his name. Turn with me into the Galatian epistle, chapter 1. Very quickly, it's nearly dinner time. Of course, you won't want any dinner, beloved. Will you now? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He wasn't thinking about his dinner. Everyone else was. Have you ever noticed, beloved, that Jesus didn't tell them to go and buy their dinner? They're just the victims of their own selfish lusts. Nothing wrong with having an aching tummy and wanting your dinner. But he didn't tell them to go. You see, he told them if they had tuned in, beloved, with the will of God at that point, they would have seen one of the most glorious demonstrations of how to meet a person in need that they would have ever seen. But they didn't. They went off to buy some dinner and then tried to inveigle him in their waywardness when they got back. He said, I have meat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and he wanted nothing of their rebellion. Praise God. Now here, beloved, we are in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, just very briefly, verse 16. Oh, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Amen. Arabia, beloved, is a place of desert. I remember once speaking at a conference, or I was booked to speak at a conference at Torbay Court. There weren't many people there, so I had quite a lot of free time, and I read a book called The Arabian Sands. I gasped with thirst just in the reading of it. The sun wasn't that hot, and I thought it was equatorial. I'm very imaginative when I read. I'm right there in the midst of it. My throat was parched. Amen. The Arabian desert, beloved, is a very dry and arid place. And that's where Paul went. He went into Arabia. He didn't go to get fed and educated and taught in the theological excellence, beloved, of those who already knew the Lord. He withdrew into the wilderness, into the desert. Jesus oft times did that. Rising up a great while before dawn, he went out into a desert place and there prayed. That's why many of our lives are so destitute, beloved, and so poverty stricken. We know little about the desert place, the secret place. We're depending upon others instead of feeding upon him by faith. Amen. The explanation of the Apostle Paul to the gospel, which he referred to as my gospel earlier on in this chapter, was that he had received it by revelation. He wasn't taught it by man. He didn't receive it from man, but by revelation. Where did the revelation come? It began, beloved, with his encounter on the Damascus Road where he met his Calvary. That's where it began, beloved, but it really began to flow when Ananias ministered unto him the Holy Ghost. Glory to his name, and the great teacher was revealed on the inside of him. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and he found himself like Jesus, his great forerunner and fire leader, beloved, desert bound. To be taught of the Holy Ghost wasn't second hand Christianity, beloved. It was first hand. Most of us live on second hand faith. The faith of our parents, the faith of our Sunday school teachers. That's how most of us began. But don't stay there, beloved. That's how the men of Samaria began. They believed because the woman told her, because of the transformation in the woman. They looked at her. They beheld her. It was enough to convince anyone. She was no longer the harlot, beloved, all bowed down and ashamed of herself. She was emancipated. She was free. She could go back to the men who had formerly inveigled her, beloved, into a life way of living and be free. They were convinced, all right, she was the living, visible evidence of it all. Glory to his name. But within a matter of days, they said this: now we believe, not because you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. When did you hear him yourself, beloved? It might be via someone, but you've got to know that you've heard him yourself. That inward conviction, glory to his name. That's why Paul was able to emerge, beloved, and become the apostle to the Gentiles. God had revealed his son in him, beloved. He'd an inward conviction that he'd got a first-hand relationship. He'd got revelation from heaven. Where did he get it? Most of it out there in the desert, beloved, where there was no one else around to deflect him or to distort the picture, but to have it purely out from the throne of God as the river flowed, glory, and rose within his heart to unveil truth to him. He didn't have a New Testament to read. The biography of Jesus hadn't yet been put on paper. Praise God. How much new light and revelation are you getting, beloved, day by day? How much has God said to you, even today, prior to the meeting? Do you follow the example of Jesus? Often say, I'd like to go around the room at this point, to ask people individually, personally, to tell me what God has said to them today. See the panic on some faces, beloved, when you suggest that? Amen. And then they say, oh yes, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's not what he said to you today, beloved. Or is it the text on the calendar on the back of a loo door? Do you know what it is? Called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. I hope you've learned your text for today. But don't make the calendar of it or the promise box the source of your revelation and inspiration. You'll be bankrupt. Malnutrition you will suffer from, beloved. Your belly will swell. And your hair will go mangy. And everyone will know you can't cover it up. Ah. People wear their destitution, beloved, on their face. In their person. Because what we are inside reveals itself without. What have you got, beloved? Have you gathered your manna? Huh? Or are you eating the rot of yesterday? It was blessing yesterday. But what is it to you today? Is it new? Is it fresh? New every morning. Praise God. I tell you, that alone will satisfy your inward man. You can't eat it all in one session, beloved. You have to keep at it. Blessed be his name. Our time is gone. Long way to go yet. I've whetted your appetite. Huh? When shall a man feed these out in the wilderness? Have you found the secret, beloved? When you sing, I hunger and I thirst, Jesus, my manna be, thou living waters burst out of the rock. For me, it's not only an aspiration that you're longing for, but it truly is a realization deep within your heart. Those springs of living water are springing up into everlasting life. Beloved, your wilderness is blossoming as a rose. Is it? That's what God promised. Philip knew it. Praise God. The wilderness shall blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly. That doesn't speak to me of the negative and the destitute. Ah. If you've got the eyes of faith to see, beloved, you'll know that the desert is fragrant and pregnant with life. Just needs the water to come, that's all. That's where the Spirit is wanting to come, out into the wilderness, into the desert, into the Arava of your life and mine. Is it getting there? Or are you all dry and barren and parched and destitute? Negative. Instead of seeing the potential of the positive. Let's pray, shall we?